As you're seated, if you would please turn with me to Psalm 16 and Matthew chapter 7. Psalm 16 and Matthew chapter 7, continuing our sermon series through the Gospel according to Matthew. And we are narrowing in on the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It is my plan, as I think I've mentioned, to finish the Sermon on the Mount in the evening service and then return to Proverbs during the morning services, continue on through Matthew in evening services as I have opportunity. So something to look forward to. But before we read from Matthew chapter 7, let's read together from Psalm 16. We'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. This is the holy and living word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 7, where we will read verses 7 through 14. Matthew 7, 7 through 14. This also is the holy and living word of God. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This ends the reading of God's precious word. Let's pray now for the Lord to bless both the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would bless us, and we seek a blessing. We knock at your door for a blessing, for we come in weak, we come in sinful, we come in, as Jesus calls us here, evil, and we know that we need cleansing, we know that we need righteousness, we know that we need Jesus, the one who has walked the narrow path to lead us down it himself. And so we pray, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ to be our guide through his word this evening, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would pour out that Holy Spirit, that he would be poured out upon our hearts and that he would guide us, not just this evening, but every day of our lives. And so, Lord, lead us into this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those big transitions, those big changes in life, they make us nervous, don't they? Big change, even if it's a good change, makes us nervous. Whether it's moving to a new job, a new city, having a new baby, maybe getting married, all good transitions usually. Other ones, not so much. Losing a loved one, losing a relationship with someone, losing a job. There are many changes and transitions one can go through in life, good, bad, and neutral. But whether a change is good or bad, such major life transitions, again, they stress us out, right? Those of you who are married or have been married, you probably remember on the wedding day, maybe having some jitters, maybe being nervous, that even though there was this good thing ahead of you, it still made you nervous, this big life transition. And we've come up with all kinds of quirky sayings to get through them or to help us rationalize big changes, right? If it's a bad change, we say things like, well, things always look darkest before the dawn. Sometimes if we're looking to make a change or a transition, someone will warn us, the grass is always greener on the other side. The next thing, that will be better. And of course, and the one sort of most necessary for our text tonight, when God closes a door, he opens a window. I think that's from The Sound of Music, but I don't remember. When God closes a door, he opens a window. In this mindset, when it seems as though one part of life has been shut off to you, the promise is held out. Something else is on the horizon. There's some big thing, and God is the author of it. This idea of God as the author of the transitions and entranceways and exits of life is something which we can easily see as trite or sentimental. And yet, what we see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself uses multiple illustrations of entranceways in order to illustrate different truths about life in the kingdom of God. And so we see that here, and I'll explain it to us in three ways. We see three holy entranceways, which is the title of the sermon. The first is the holy entranceway of prayer. In verses 7 through 11, the holy entranceway of prayer. The second, the holy entranceway of obedience. Verse 12, entranceway of obedience. And finally, the holy entranceway of discipleship. Verses 13 through 14. Jesus called on his people in the last section, which maybe you don't remember because it was a number of weeks ago at this point. He urged his people not to be quick to condemnation, right? Judge not, lest you be judged, for the judgment which you heap upon others, God will use that same judgment, that same standard to condemn you with. And here, he calls on us instead of condemning others and being quick to condemn others, he calls us to instead trust in our Heavenly Father and specifically to trust him with our prayers. To trust him with our prayers. He says here, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And again, we can start to think that it sounds a little bit sentimental, right? Maybe you've seen this particular verse or a couple of verses quoted, maybe on a poster or something on someone's wall with some sort of a field with some cattle on it or something like that, some sort of an inspirational poster. Just ask the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, we may use the text in a trite and sentimental way, but of course the text is there. So we actually do have to wrestle with what is it that Jesus is saying when he holds out this promise, ask, seek, and knock, and these things will be given to you. If the disciple of Jesus asks, What they ask for will be granted to them. If they seek favor from the Father, they will find it. If they knock at his door by prayer, he will surely open it to them. And this is indeed about prayer. This is the language of prayer, asking and seeking and knocking. And we all know what it is like to go through life, or maybe just periods of our life, seasons of our lives, where all doors of opportunity seem to be closed. Right? You're trying to go through life, you're trying maybe to find a job or something like that, and every door just seems closed. You're trying to find a spouse, and every time you go on a date, you know this is not going to be the one. There's many times where we've got a diagnosis, maybe even, and it seems as though all doors of healing may be closed or shut to us. Maybe you're living in a spiritual rut, and it seems as though no matter what you do, no matter how many times you knock, the door is closed and it's locked. And this promise of Jesus obviously applies to all things in a believer's life, right? Not just so-called spiritual things, because it speaks of the mundane things of daily life, right? So this is, ask the Father anything, and it will be given to you. Which of you, verse 9, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Who would do such a thing? The answer, of course, is supposed to be obvious, right? I would never do those things, right? If my kid came and asked me for food, they're hungry, I'm not going to do something else, perhaps. Give them not food. Now, maybe you would give your kids coal in their stocking for Christmas instead of presents. I don't know. Probably most of you wouldn't do that. But the point here is that no self-respecting parent would admit to playing cruel tricks and maybe even torment on their kids. Right, mommy, daddy, I'm hungry. I'd like a piece of bread. Well, here you go, son or daughter. Here's a stone. Nobody would do that. And yet, there are many of us who, after much prayer, view God even lower than we do human parents. Right? That's what Jesus is getting at here. That even if imperfect, sinful parents won't pull the old switcheroo on their kids' needs. And yet, often we think that God does that with us. Lord, you have placed this need in my life, and I've asked you consistently for the things which would fill that need, and yet you do not seem to be answering at this time or in the way in which I feel I need them. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Let me summarize this section for you here. Your heavenly Father is listening to you. He hears you. He knows what it is that you are going through. Whether it is a physical need, whether it is a mental need, whether it is a financial need, a relational need, a spiritual need. And he can give out of the abundance of his heart as well. And he can give out of an abundance that no one else can, right? Because as Jesus says here, he is not just any father, he is your Father who is in heaven. So ask. Ask in faith. Right, we said in Sunday school this morning, pray earnestly that the Lord would send laborers to the harvest. Sometimes we ask, but perhaps we're not earnest in our asking. We just tack it on at the end. Jesus is saying, ask earnestly, because God uses prayer. Our Father uses our prayers for all kinds of things in our lives and in the lives of others. And it may feel, maybe even after weeks or months or even years of prayer, that he is still saying, not yet. And it could be that this thing that you think you need, you actually don't need. God alone knows. He knows not just what you need, but he knows you, beloved. He knows each and every one of you intimately. The Apostle Paul had a great thorn in his flesh. A suffering both mysterious but also deeply felt and painful. And whether it was a physical issue or a sin issue or a relationship with a church issue, he prayed fervently that the Lord would take it away. I have this great need, Lord, for you to remove this thorn in my flesh. And after three times, God told him that his power was made perfect in Paul's weakness. And I'm sure that's not the answer that Paul wanted, right? That's not the case for everyone, of course. To get the answer that my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Many people throughout the scriptures have their prayers answered exactly as they would like to have them answered. And many people in our own day-to-day lives pray to the Lord for something and the Lord answers with immediacy or perhaps not too much delay exactly what that person needs at that time. We don't know which answer we're going to get from the Lord. And yet the Lord of glory still says, ask, seek, knock. The Puritans called it importunate prayer. That's constant prayer. Depend on your Father to provide you with everything you need and keep knocking on that holy entranceway, the door of prayer. Now, the next entranceway of life in the kingdom of God is the holy entranceway of obedience. In verse 12, whatever you wish, I shouldn't forget the so, because that's important. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. All right, so maybe this one doesn't have an illustration related to an entranceway. Maybe. But since it was sandwiched here between two texts that do have that illustration, I thought it was appropriate, and certainly it does reveal another aspect, another way into life in God's kingdom for the believer. This verse, verse 12, is another one which is popular not only inside the church, but outside it as well. Right, unbelievers of various kinds, from sort of universalistic New Agers to atheists to those who profess to be Christians but are actually theological liberals. They all together love to parade this verse, this golden rule as it's called, as sort of the apex mountain of all religion and of all human morality. Indeed, this teaching or something like it is present in religions and philosophies around the world, some of which predate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Things like this are found in Confucius and Plato and other sources as well. There is something universal about the idea of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's not an accident, right? You don't have to descend into relativism and say, well, then all belief systems and moral frameworks are the same, in order to see the universal application of this particular principle. Right? The Apostle Paul will say in Romans 2, if the Gentiles do the law of God and they become a law unto themselves, even when you, God's people, do not do the law, do not practice the law, but fail it. So there are universal moral principles that God has built into the human conscience and something which reveals his eternal power and his divine nature to all people. And it's even taught in a few different ways by Christ himself. In the same book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, for instance, when Jesus is asked to state the greatest of all commandments of the law of God, Jesus says that it's loving God with all that is in us, soul and mind and strength, and loving our neighbor as we would ourselves. Now, of course, just because this is the so-called golden rule, just because this is the summary of God's law, humanly speaking, and just because it's found in all different kinds of religions and philosophies, that doesn't mean that everyone follows this principle. And in fact, it really means that no one follows this principle, not even closely. But most agree that it is a good thing to live by. And if godliness, true religion, was all about your obedience to this summary of the law, where would you be with that? And for that matter, where would Confucius be? Or Plato? Or the Buddhist or the atheist down the street? Or you or me? If it was all about obedience to the law, where would any of us be? Are you doing to others what you would have them do to you? We know from other parts of the Sermon on the Mount that it's not just about the outward doing either of things to others, right? But about our words and the thoughts and intentions of our hearts as well. Are you speaking to others as you would have them speak unto you? Or communications of various kinds, maybe not speaking, maybe typing at others the way you would have them type to you. Are you thinking about others in ways that you would want others to think about you? Aren't you glad that your acceptance before God doesn't depend on you keeping the golden rule or any other rule? Aren't you glad instead that Christ kept not only summaries of God's law, such as this one, but that Christ kept every jot and every tittle, every mark, great and small, of the entire law of God for his entire life, and then was able upon his resurrection from the dead to grant you that same righteousness that he has, even though you and I don't deserve it? And yet, if you are a Christian, God can be more or less cross with you or with me. Are you disregarding his law? Are you saying that you shouldn't try to live in such a way as God would have you to do because, well, Christ died on the cross for my sins and he rose from the dead for my justification? Romans 4, it's right there. Therefore, I don't have to live by God's law. We're not under law, we're under grace. But God is your father. And you fathers and mothers out there would know that even though you would love your child through thick and thin and through everything, there are times when you are more or less cross with them. And usually it has to do with whether or not they're obeying or disobeying the things that you have said. And so God may still be your father, even if you, for a period of time, disregard his law. But it's in the way that a parent will still love their child, even through that child's willful disobedience. Don't you want to please your heavenly father? Don't you want him to do good things unto you? Merciful things? Blessed things? Praise be to him that he has done so in Jesus Christ. And maybe then you should do good things, merciful things, blessed things for others, as your heavenly father has done for you. This is just another way for us to live as citizens in the kingdom of God, by living obedient unto him. Now, we all want to walk the easiest path in some parts of our life. We all want the easiest door in the door jam. Right? If you know that maybe you have double doors or something like that, and one always sticks, you're probably not going to keep going to that door or that way. You're going to go to the easier door or way. And so finally here, we come to the final holy entrance way. And it's two doors, it's two gates, which lead onto two paths. We come to the final entrance, the entrance way of discipleship. Enter by the narrow gates, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What's the Sermon on the Mount about again? If you can't recite it by the end of the series, then I have totally failed in these last few months. Or maybe you have. I don't know. What is the Sermon on the Mount about? It is what citizenship is like in the kingdom of God. Remember, Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus Christ laying out what his citizens, citizens of his kingdom, are going to look like. And if you are one of God's children by faith in Jesus Christ, here is what your life will be like. It's the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, applying God's law to heart as well as actions, relying on the Father instead of trying to go it alone through life by yourself. These and many other things are what our citizenship is characterized by. It's what it looks like. But how do you get in? How do you get into the kingdom of God? How do you cross that border legally, so to speak? How do you enter this great kingdom seen here on earth in the church? Enter by the narrow gate, or as John Bunyan called it in Pilgrim's Progress, the straight gate. Jesus here gives us an illustration of life and the destinations of life. This illustration is of them as gates and paths, these paths being entered into by these various gates. One of the gates is a narrow gate. We can picture it as a tiny, ordinary, not too fancy gate. And the path that this gate leads you to is hard. It's a hard path, he says. There's lots of bumps and winding trails. There's steep hills and craggy cliff faces. And maybe it takes us through a dark forest a time or two. But the other gate, we might imagine, is wide. It's beautiful. It's well made. And the path that that gate leads onto, it's easy. It's well lit. It's well paved. It's straight rather than curvy. And it's not scary at all. Which would you rather take as a weary traveler on the road of life? The easy path. It's not complicated. This is an easy answer. But imagine then if you knew the destinations were different. Right? Maybe you can see what the path looks like. One is easy, one is hard. You can't quite see the end though. But you actually know what the end point is of each path. What if you knew the destinations were different and that the narrow path, the scary one, led to joy eternal at the end of it, but that the shorter and pleasant path, that it led to death eternal? That would change things, wouldn't it? Right? If you knew the end point of the paths, and that's the reality of these things. That's the reality of our life, as one of the most famous tracts of all time said, there's two ways to live. There's the narrow gate, the broad gate. There's the easy path and the hard path. The problem is, as we make this choice, we can't see for ourselves the end of the paths. We actually have to take it on faith that the difficult path is the right one with the good ending, and that the easy-looking path has the worse ending, and that it's worse than we can even imagine. And it is for that reason, the fact that we can't see with our eyes the end of the paths, it's for that reason that so many go down the broad gate's easy path. Because the Christian life is a hard one. And while we can know where the destination is, and that you can know it with confidence, I don't want to imply that taking it on faith means we should have less confidence in the way of godliness. We can know where the destination is because we can see it through the lens of faith, which is granted by the Holy Spirit. But it's a hard path, and Jesus himself says so. I was tempted to call this final section the entrance way of faith, but changed my mind to the entrance way of discipleship, both because the section itself doesn't include the word faith or belief, but also because Jesus is getting at something bigger than just faith or belief. Faith is the means by which we are justified, of course, and the Christian continues to live his or her life by faith, and yet there is more than just simple faith to being a Christian, isn't there? There is duty, there is delight, there is drudgery at times. There is a doing of things that we don't want to do and a not doing of things that we would really like to do. Whether it's submitting to authorities, putting sin to death, developing heavenly mindedness, developing spiritual disciplines. There are things which our flesh and our selfish selves just don't want to do. And this is why this is one of the key illustrations of Christian discipleship. The narrow gate, the narrow way, the difficult path. Because basically, everything Christ asks us to do is hard, isn't it? I mean, if we're being honest with ourselves. In evangelical Christianity, we tend to emphasize perhaps the ease, the freeness of justification by faith alone, and the fact that we, as is true, no longer live under law but under grace. And it's all true. Justification is a free gift of God. And it is by faith that we are justified, not by tallying up works of the law. And yet, so much of what Jesus says about being a citizen of the kingdom of God is about a life of loss and challenge and hardship, of controlling not just our outward ethics, but also our tongue being tamed and the thoughts and intentions of our heart being more and more conformed to God and His Word. That's not easy, by the way. And none of us should think that it is. All these people go to follow Jesus in the Gospels, and they're told to lose something, right? Jesus calls the four sons of Zebedee to be his disciples. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And the men drop their nets. They leave their livelihood behind them and their father to follow Jesus. In Luke 9, 59 through 62, Jesus commands men to follow him there. One says, let me bury my father. The other says, let me say goodbye to my family at home. And Jesus rejects both excuses. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. Come and follow me. The man that we commonly call the rich young ruler in Mark 10, he comes to Jesus seeking eternal life. At least that's what he says he's seeking, right? You might say he's asking, he's seeking, he's knocking at the door. And Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the man was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. There is a cost to discipleship, to name Bonhoeffer's famous book on the subject. But the cost isn't just one particular thing, right? It's not just sell your possessions and give your money to the poor. The cost of discipleship is everything. It's all that you have. It's all that you are. And that's why Jesus instructs his disciples to count the cost of following him. Because he now has kingly prerogatives over all of your life. All that you have and all that you are is submitted to Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. That's why the gate is narrow. Many people are unwilling to give up their autonomy, their possessions, their free time to God, and they therefore reject him. Some of you have probably been lied to at some point into thinking that the Christian life is easy, that it will be a piece of cake. And while there are aspects of that that is a lie, we should affirm that there are joys, that there are deep, lasting joys, experiential pleasures in communion with God that the world does not know. When you become a Christian, you don't just lose things, you gain many things as well. But life is still hard. And even the most wonderful spiritual highs as a Christian can feel in this life, they're fleeting, they're passing away, and they are amid great pain and suffering. And the most spiritually mature and joyful people that I know, the ones that have the greatest joys in God, in fact, are those who live in constant states of physical pain, discomfort, and mental and physical deprivation. So you don't become a Christian just to scratch some mystical itch as an add-on to the good life, right? That's what so many people who say that they're spiritual but not religious are looking for. Right, they say, I want to add in meditation or Reiki energies or things like that, but basically they want to live a nice, comfortable, middle-class lifestyle and add on some mysticism. The Christian cannot do that because the greatest advances in godliness are found through the greatest trials. Do you want to make advances in godliness? Do you want to know God better? Do you want to have more enjoyment in your spiritual life? Then be prepared to suffer more. Because it is only by God stripping away at our worldliness, our goods, our physical abilities, and everything that we have to rely on in this world by which we make great strides spiritually. The gate is narrow and the way is hard, which leads to eternal life. But beloved, the gate is Christ. Christ is the narrow gate. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. And because he is the way, no matter what happens to you in this life, no matter what befall, as the hymn says, he will see you home. Because he's walked that narrow path. He's walked any suffering that you have undergone in this life. He has felt that deeply and personally because you are his and he is yours. And so, in all of life, even in your darkest hours, come to Jesus, who will take every burden, every sorrow, and who has taken away every sin, and find in him, in his church, life and rest and joy and peace. Open now the crystal fountain, as we're about to sing in just a moment, from whence the healing streams of Christ doth flow. Another holy entranceway, a bridge between this world and the next, a bridge between the pain of our pilgrimage and sojourning here and the absolute joys of life with God in heaven. All of it is Christ, the gate, the way, the door, the fountain. Amen. Let's pray.